Psalms chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33. The title of the message tonight is The Greatness, the God, and the Guilt of America. The Greatness, the God, and the Guilt of America. Psalms chapter 33 is where we'll begin as quick as I get harnessed up here and trust that all is well there. Brother John, is that working? It's working great, Brother John says. Praise the Lord. You know, some years ago, Brother John printed a note here and says, don't forget your mic. And with that right there, I do forget even now. So praise the Lord. Thank you for the folk that remind me when I do. Psalms chapter number 33. We're going to begin reading in verse number 12, reading through the end of the chapter, which is 10 verses, and follow along. You at home, if you'll get your Bibles out, and you'll just act like you're in church. You'll pay attention. My wife and I this afternoon were listening to my son as they had their first back in the building services for some time also. And he was excited about that, and we were excited for them. And we were watching, and we had just finished eating when he started preaching. They're 2 hours behind us. And so we sat there. Miss Judy was finishing her a glass of iced tea, and I was so wanting a cup of coffee. And I started a couple of times to get up and go get it, but I felt guilty being in a church service and getting up to go get a cup of coffee. So if you had one when you sat down, go ahead and enjoy it, but don't get up and go get one, I guess is the moral of that story. But do please get your Bible and follow along a little bit. We'll not be turning to a lot of places. Get a pencil and a piece of paper, because we're going to give you several references and make a comment about those references. And it'll just mean more to you if you write some things down and take a few notes. And so I trust. Now, if I make a mistake, don't take a note of that. Don't make any note of that. Posterity doesn't need to hear about that. But when we preach the truth, notes are a good thing to have. Verse number 12 of Psalms chapter 33. The Bible says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his inheritance." Now, if you were just looking at that and left off there, you'd think that he must be speaking only of Israel. And I believe that there's a reason to think that. But as we go on down through here, we're going to find out that God is also speaking of us too. He says in verse number 13, he says, "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men." Are you a son of men? Okay, so that would include us. "From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." Are you an inhabitant of the earth? Well, I guess we're included there too. Verse 15, "He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no God save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any of it. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord; he is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee." Father, help us tonight to do justice to the word of God. Help us, Lord, to preach with energy and excitement and clarity of thought and speech. Father, I pray for an ability for the folk to listen and to hear what's being said. May they hear, Lord, what we mean, not by what they filter it through, Lord, and get it changed and it go wacky somewhere or another. But, Lord, may they hear the truth tonight. May the Holy Ghost of God be allowed to do his office work, to where the message would be clear, it would be plain, it would be Christ-honoring. That's our prayer, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we remember again those people who have sacrificed for the well-being of our country. Tomorrow being Memorial Day, or Decoration Day, we used to call it. And we reflect on that. We honor tonight, I believe, our forefathers, those who have died for us, and our God. And someone has said, smarter than I am, said, all gave some and some gave all. And we all benefit from the price that's been paid for our country down through the years. Someone wrote these things, and they're a little bit amusing, so we'll share these with you before we get into the message itself. Only in America can pizza get to your house faster than an ambulance. Only in America do drugstores make the sick people walk all the way to the back to get their prescriptions while healthy people can buy suntan lotion up front. And I thought in my mind, Walgreens. That's true. That's true. Only in America do people order a double cheeseburger and large fries and top it off with a Diet Coke. Only in America do we leave cars worth thousands of dollars in driveways and fill our garages with junk. Only in America do we buy hot dogs in packages of 10 and the buns in packages of 8. And only in America do we have Braille on the drive-up ATM machine. Yes, think about that. And yet, with all of her faults, with all the faults that America has, and please don't think that I am naive enough to believe that our nation's perfect, but with all the faults that our nation has, it's still the greatest place on earth to live, bar none. Now, as we think about the greatness of our nation tonight, think on this. Think about the greatness of her beauty. When you think about geographical beauty in the world, there's few places, I believe, that have more varieties of beauty than in the continental United States. And then, of course, if you go up to Alaska, it's just increased again. Now, I know there's beauty everywhere. There's beauty in deserts. There's beauty in mountains. There's beauty in all kinds of different places where you think, boy, this is ugly. But when you really get to looking at it, you can see the hand of God in it, and it's beautiful. And America has some of the most beautiful places that we could possibly look for anywhere in the world. We've been to a lot of places. A few places can equal the grandeur and the magnificence of the Grand Canyon, regardless of what level you look at it from. I'm still looking for someday maybe to take the Colorado River and float down through there to where I have to look up to see rather than look down to see. That, I think, would be some kind of a trip. We've seen it from both places, 30,000 feet and ground level. That's such a magnificent place. In Austria, we see the beauty that was there and in the geographical locations. It's just a place of beauty. And yet we know that beauty is vain. Beauty can be deceitful. And so we need to understand that it can't be just pretty and establish what God wanted to do. But then I believe that America's greatness is also benefited by its freedoms. Nowhere in the world have people enjoyed the freedoms as far as a larger groups of people, larger spectrums of people. Nowhere in history have peoples enjoyed freedom like we enjoy freedom in America. Even though we find that today it's being stifled down, today it seems like it's being controlled, it's like we're in this giant funnel and we find ourselves going down and less free, less free, less free, less free. And it kind of bothers you, it worries you, it has you wondering, well, what's going to happen when we drop out the end of this barrel and this funnel? And it, I think, is something we need to consider and pray about. And I think we need to pray for our nation. I guess I maybe even should have said that before we started. But the United States right now is 243 years old. And that's relatively young when you think about nations and lifetimes of nations and the workings of nations and so forth. And especially when you think about America still having an amount of freedom, a greater amount of freedom than probably any other place in the world still today. Now, when you compare America to Egypt or China or Japan or Rome or Greece, any of these countries, they're ancient compared to America. America is a baby child yet at 243 years old when you compare it to these other nations. And of course, when we want to find out exactly how small, how young, how infant America is, we consider it this way. When Thomas Jefferson died, at the time of his death, Abraham Lincoln was a 17-year-old boy. When Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, Woodrow Wilson was 8 years old. And when Woodrow Wilson died, Ronald Reagan was 12 years old. When Ronald Reagan died, President Obama was still being raised wherever he was raised. And so we find in the lives of these four people, we have the entire life of our country. America is a small country, a short-lived country, but it's still a great country. So we need to understand that. Now, it's real trendy today. It's real, mod. I don't know what words they use today to express something that's real fashionable, that's real popular, that's real the in thing to do. But today, it's real trendy to be anti-American, to be anti-patriotism. The United Nations today is trying to ruin our sovereignty, trying to steal our sovereignty away from us. And they've been trying that now since about 1948. Seems like that's when they started. And I think they started with that idea probably in mind. And they're promoting one worldness. Now, I'm all for helping the world. Don't misunderstand me. I think we have the gospel of Christ, the best medicine, the best thing, conditioner for anything, any problem in the world is Jesus Christ. Man. But I don't think we ought to be giving countries millions and sometimes billions of dollars while they're building bombs and wondering how they can bring them over here and explode them. To me, that just doesn't make sense. Man. And so one worldness is not my favorite thing. Now, they are revising history. We mentioned that this morning. They're changing history. They're making our heroes zeros, and they're making the great men of God as being punks and pukes and not worthy of our attention. And we need to understand that they've presented our forefathers as being greedy and just ungodly men and just out for the profit of things and so forth. And we find that that's just not true when we really examine the things. 56 people signed the Declaration of Independence a number of years ago. And most of them had, if not all, had more to lose than they did to gain by demanding their freedom. Most of them did that. 24 of them, most of them were already wealthy and had much, much, much to lose. None of them came out unscathed. None of them came out as well off as they went in. Here's what we find with them. 24 of them were lawyers. 9 of them were landowners or rich farmers. 11 were merchants, and others were physicians and ministers and politicians. All but 2 that signed the Declaration of Independence had families. They were all well-educated men, and they all stood in good standing in their communities. They knew of security, and they knew of prosperity, but they felt that there was something in life that's worth more than security and prosperity, and that's what we call freedom. Amen. They felt like it was worth more. They knew that the penalty of treason was death by hanging. Now, I'm really looking for the undertaker, not the undertaker. I just be honest with you. I'm listening for the shout. I want to hear Jesus say, come up hither, and I want to be in his presence in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's the way I want to leave this world. But should God allow me, should God wish for me to pass through death into his presence, there's a lot of ways I'd rather go than to be hung by my neck until dead. And that was the penalty for these men if they were caught. And yet when they signed it, they, knowing all those things, they signed away. John Hancock, if you've seen a copy of the Declaration of Independence, his name is the one that's so big in there, just written out big. And he said this at the time of his signing. He says, now His Majesty can read my name without his spectacles. I like that kind of an attitude. And I like Stephen Hopkins too, because they said, because of his age, his hand shook a lot while he was trying to sign the Declaration of Independence. And he looked up and said, gentlemen, my hands are trembling, but my heart does not tremble. What a tremendous amount of men they were. And our young people need to know that that's the kind of attitude that went into the founding of our country. Amen. And that the red flag is blood of these types of men, this quality of men. And you know, when these men who had families, with the exception of 2 of them, that means when they suffered, 56 families suffered with them. This wasn't just them on a glory ride. It wasn't just them trying to show off or them trying to act like they had a lot of courage. It was well thought out on their part. And when people today burn the flag in ignorant demonstrations, they either don't know what they're doing or they don't care what they're doing. Maybe they do know what they're doing and they know how upsetting it is to people. I know it's been ruled in courts of law that the burning of the flag is protected as a part of speech, a freedom of speech. Well, I don't know how a person can go around and say, I hate America by burning the flag and then stand in line next week and get a welfare check. Yeah, I don't understand that kind of thing, but then I'm just one person. Well, that's the greatness of America. Great because of her freedom. Now let's think for a moment about America's God. America's God. Now let me say the forefathers had a lot of different doctrinal beliefs. They weren't all Baptist by any stretch of the imagination. Probably some of them did not even believe perhaps in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they all believed in God, and they believed that they had an appointment here by this God and that they would stand and one day give an account for how they fulfilled their appointment, their divine appointment before the Lord. And just as the revisionists are trying to rewrite history in order to undermine the character and the integrity of our founding fathers, they're also trying to undermine our godly heritage. They're trying to tell the nation that it wasn't founded upon God, trying to turn our thoughts to other places. Even in South America, one of the former presidents in South America said this, "People came to my continent looking for gold, but those who came to America were looking for God." And I think you can see that in the differences from where they came, where they have come to, and where we've come to. The fact that one looked for gold and one looked for God. In 1620, September 1620, the first pilgrims began to arrive. A little band of people crossed the Atlantic Ocean in a boat, a ship called the Mayflower. I was surprised when I found out that the Mayflower is only 26 feet wide and probably less than 90 feet long. And yet they got on that ship and came to America seeking for a place where they could worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. They landed on the Atlantic coast in the bitter cold of winter. Actually, it was the beginning of winter, really. And the first winter was a terrible winter for them. But before they left that ship, that boat, they signed what's called the Mayflower Compact, something that was going to guide them and rule them and give them instruction and so forth in this new land. And they said in the second paragraph, it begins this way, that they're there for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Now listen, you have to have bats in your belfry and be blind as a bat not to be able to look at that or hear that or understand that and then say that God had no part in the founding of our faith. The first winter, at times, the rations were so small, I understand that they divided corn, kernels of corn, 5 kernels of corn per person per day. My goodness. I ate more than that. Miss Judy makes a salad or makes a Mexican dish or something using corn. There's more than 5 kernels of corn in one spoonful. And yet they did that because they were seeking a place where they could worship God. 44 of those original people died in the first 5 months. 58 people survived. In the fall of 1621, they harvested their first crop. It was 21 acres of corn. And when they had the corn harvested, their immediate response was to thank God. And they marched through those cornfields singing, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." That seems to me that maybe they had a connection with God in establishing that first part of our great country. December the 13th, those 58 people, with nearly 80 Indians, decided they were going to celebrate 3 days of Thanksgiving. And of course, the encyclopedia says that those 3 days were filled with preaching, praying, singing, and eating. It makes me suspect that maybe there were some Baptists in the group there with that eating put in there like that. But that's what they did. Now, if you'll check the books today, that say that when they met together, they met to thank one another for not killing them. The people from the Mayflower thanked the Indians. The Indians thanked the people from the Mayflower. Thank you so much for not having destroyed us. That's not what they met for. Amen. They met to thank God and praise God for all that he had done. In 1863, which jumps us ahead a little ways, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a national day of Thanksgiving, and in his proclamation, he made this theological point. We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in number, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our own hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with the unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us. Close quote. The Puritans gave their reason for coming to America as well. In the opening of the New England Confederation, it says, whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in liberty and peace. Benjamin Franklin, when once was challenged about having prayer before they opened a political session, said this, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire could raise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred scriptures, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, some Christians have been intimidated. We've all heard about the ACLU and how they talk so much about separation of church and state. And sometimes we kind of get to believing that. I've heard even solid Christians who love God, who serve God, who try to win souls, who read the Bible, who give to God's work, who are faithful to the things of God, have begun to believe that the Constitution of the United States forbids or promotes the separation of the state and churches. But in case you didn't know it, that phrase doesn't even exist in the Constitution. Separation of church and state. You can't find that in the Constitution. But you can find it in Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. Maybe they've been reading the wrong book. Reading the wrong papers. It also came to prominence in the United States from a letter of the principal framer of the Constitution, the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson, when he wrote to Danbury Baptist Association, assuring them that he would keep the government out of the church. Not keep church out of the government, Amen. But keep government out of the church. Amen. He was saying, never again will there be a government-sponsored church like you had back in England, where everyone was forced to attend and support. Actually, I probably should have given this quote just after I read what Mr. Lincoln had said. But you remember probably less than a month ago, 2-3 weeks ago, Governor Cuomo, I think that's how you say it. The governor, close enough, the governor of the great state of New York, he said this: when we come out of this, it won't be God that brought us out. It won't be faith that brought us out. It'll be us that brought us out. And you could put that right in behind what President Lincoln said, and it fits like the hand in a glove. Check it out for yourself. The Constitution of America says this: Congress shall make no law representing an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Amen. For further consideration, think of this. The first colonies in the United States, Jamestown, Virginia, their first community building was actually built as a church. The Puritans' first act at Plymouth Rock was to kneel and praise God and dedicate the new colony. William Rogers, who is technically given the credit, I guess, for establishing Rhode Island, was a Baptist preacher. Lord Baltimore held church services in establishing Maryland. William Penn, a Quaker, established, we think about him in Pennsylvania, but I understand from doing some checking that he also had part in Pennsylvania, New York, Delaware, Connecticut, North and South Carolina, and Georgia. William Penn, in writing a government's policy for Pennsylvania, made sure, notice this, all treasurers, judges, and all elected officials must profess faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Sounds to me like maybe they had an idea that God had a part in the work that they were trying to do. Our founding fathers consistently spoke of the need of utilizing the Bible and Judeo-Christian values to in defining and preserving this nation. 12 of the original 13 colonies incorporated the entire Ten Commandments into their criminal codes and civil and criminal codes. Our first president, George Washington, took oath of office and put his hand on the Bible. His first official act as a president was to pick that Bible up and kiss it, and then laid it down, and they held a two-hour prayer and worship session in Congress. But God had nothing to do. They determined then that they were going to open every session of Congress with prayer, which they still do, I think. And isn't it something that your congressmen, grown-up men and women, pray before they start business, but it's against the rules for a kindergarten to pray before they start the day? Something's gone off the rail. Does it sound like they wanted to keep God out of government? I don't think so. In God we trust, we find on our coins. I saw a sign in a shop a while back. It said, in God we trust, all others must pay cash. It was adopted by Congress in 1956. That's not so long ago. In 1776, 11 of the 13 colonies required that one had to be a Christian to be eligible to run for a political office. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles to be distributed amongst the nation. 94% of the writings of all the founding fathers contain quotes from the Holy Scriptures, and state constitutions of all 50 states mention God. The famous Liberty Bell, I've had the privilege of seeing the Liberty Bell, has a part of Leviticus 25:10 inscribed on it. It says, proclaiming liberty throughout the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, right on the Liberty Bell. Proverbs chapter 14, verse number 34, is inscribed of all places in Los Angeles above the city hall door, and it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Amen. An image of Moses carrying the tablets of God faces the Speaker of the House of Representatives. I'm surprised that that hasn't been changed. The Supreme Court begins each of its sessions with this phrase in what opens the day's work or the service, the session of the Supreme Court. God save the United States and this honorable court. The first vice president, the second president of the United States, John Adams, wrote in 1798, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to govern of any other kind." His son and our sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said, "No book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible." President Jefferson, or Thomas Jefferson, said, "I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Theodore Roosevelt, America's 26th president, said, "In this actual world, a churchless community, a community where men have abandoned and scoffed at or ignored their religious needs, is a community on the rapid downgrade." Woodrow Wilson, our 28th president and governor, former governor of New Jersey, seems like they're having some trouble nowadays, said, "America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify the devotion to the elements of righteousness that are derived from revelations of the Holy Scriptures." And Franklin Roosevelt prayed during World War II on D-Day. He prayed over national radio and said, "Almighty God, with thy blessings we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Help us to conquer the apostles of greed and racial arrogance. Lead us to the saving of our country. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen." President Gerald Ford, our 38th president, quoted in a 1955 speech by Dwight D. Eisenhower on December of 1974. He said, quote, "Without God, there can be no human form, no American form of government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and the most basic expression of Americanism. Thus the founding fathers of America saw it, and thus with God's help it shall continue to be," unquote. When George W. Bush was asked to name the philosopher that had the greatest influence on his life, his instant answer was Christ, because he changed my heart. It's time for modern day Americans to wake up and realize that we have a warped attitude and it must stink before God when we allow things to happen that happen in our time. We need to get the facts down and make opinions based on those facts. The greatness of America is seen in her freedom. The God of America is the one and only true and living God, Jehovah the Father, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How we need to understand that. Well, and then we see the guilt of America. We find that the guilt of America lies in the indifference and the complacency of God's people. "All that is necessary for triumph," someone said, "is for evil, or for evil to triumph, or for the triumph of evil, is that good men do nothing. Just let it go by." If we were to read the book of Judges, and I'm sure some of you have read it through several times, I trust you have, clearly our God would rather give forgiveness and restore than to judge. Over and over, Israel would turn their back on God and godly heritage. But then they would repent and God would forgive them and restore them. But it was only a conditional thing. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I don't know about you, but I'm God's people. Yeah. And I wonder, many times of late, I've wondered, am I humble enough? Has God come to a place? Have I come to a place where God can trust me with the kind of power that we need to turn our great nation back to the Lord? The solution for the problems in America today is not in the White House. You say, do you believe in voting? Oh, I absolutely believe in voting. Fact is, I think if you don't vote and you complain, you're an absolute hypocrite. I guess that's said plain enough. Amen. The solution for the problems in America today are not in the White House, they're not in the State House, and not in the courthouse. They're in God's house, in your house, in my house, as we conduct ourselves according to the Scriptures. Christians must do for their government if they're going to obey the Word of God. There's some things we're supposed to do, we ought to do, we ought to walk to do for our, for for our government if we're to obey the things that God wants us to do. First off, I think we need to participate in government. We need to participate by paying. That's the most painful part. That has to do with taxes. Jesus said that we ought to pay taxes. Yet some Christians, even pastors, say that government is a pagan government, therefore we ought not to support them, we ought not to pay any taxes, they're not of God. Let me ask you a question. What kind of a government do you have, do you think there was at the time of the writing of that commandment? When Jesus told, when Peter shot his mouth off, the question was asked, does your master pay taxes? Paraphrase, Peter said, yes, he does, sure he does. And then he went and told Jesus, and isn't that what we do sometimes? We make a decision and we go ask Jesus to put his stamp of approval upon it. So he goes and asks Jesus, did I say what was right? And Jesus sent him fishing, which incidentally has always been the way to take care of God's business is fishing. And he said, you'll find a fish, and the first fish you catch, if you open up his mouth, you find a coin there. Pay your taxes and my taxes, and we'll be clear with this thing. Jesus taught the business of paying taxes, even in an ungodly society, where it was a common thing for men to be put on a cross after they had been smothered in pine tar and lit on fire to light the boss's garden. It's not quite that bad here yet. When Jesus was on earth, he paid taxes, and so should we. Someone says, but they're unfair, and I absolutely agree. Someone says, but it's wasted and used unwisely, and I would concur. Certainly we need some tax reform. But you have read your Bible through Romans chapter 13, I'm sure.
Yeah.
We need to understand where to pay taxes. Secondly, we must pray for our government. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and beginning in verse number 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, complain, march, burn things, write nasty notes on banners and hold them up for children and ladies to see. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We ought to pray for revival. We ought to pray for the leaders of our country. We ought to pray for war against terror, whether it be internal terror or Trousen, outside terror. We ought to pray for God to use our leaders and to defeat our enemies. In Proverbs chapter 21 and verse number 1, a verse that I've claimed for a number of people that I love. The Bible says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. I believe that God can turn the heart of a king. I believe that God can turn the heart of people that I love to see him and know him, recognize him, and desire to follow him. We must pray for our government. And then we must praise our government. Despite all of its problems, the United States of America is still the greatest nation in the world. We need a revival of good old-fashioned patriotism, where men step outside and stand up when the flag goes by. And men wouldn't think of displaying a ratty, tatted flag that's all tore up and despicable and dirty. And I was at a business the other day, and they came to the door to do business for me. I'd called them, found out they were open. They found out what I needed, and I went, and they came to the door with my product, and I gave them my credit card, and they went and paid for it and came back. And I called his attention to a flag that was there, a large flag. And it was ripped up about that far, all tattered and torn. Looked like it had been there since 19-something, long time. I called his attention to it, and he thanked me and said, we're going to get that changed. I don't know if that'll really happen or not, but we need to be patriotic. We need to love America. When we hear the Star Spangled Banner, we ought to stand up and look for the flag. Where's it at? Where's it at? Where's it at? That we can put our hand over our heart, take our hat off of our head, I think it's despicable when the flag goes by in a parade, somebody's playing the Star Spangled Banner and people are standing there with their hat on, chewing their chewing tobacco and smoking their cigars and telling jokes and laughing and cutting up, waiting for the big thing to start. That might be the best thing that happens all day, is the playing of the national anthem. Need to have some patriotism. And then we need to learn how to participate in our government. It's inconceivable to me that God would be so devoted in ordaining such a country and then tell his people, don't participate in it. I don't believe that. That would be completely out of my mind. It seemed to me like Joseph, who I believe is one of the greatest examples of the Lord Jesus in human flesh that we find outside of Christ himself. Did not Joseph participate in government? Daniel participated in 3 or 4 different governments. We find that we must be participators in government. It is our Christian duty to get informed, and it is certainly our Christian duty to vote. Shame on a person who will say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States and not take some kind of action to see to it that it continues to fly. Shame on the Christian that would do that. Shame on the Christian who will pledge allegiance to a political party instead of to a principle. I don't care what name is on his, what party he's serving. If he has no principle, he needs to be left aside and find somebody, regardless of what party they're from, that has character and has conviction, has conscience that's run by God. And then we need to persuade our government. How can I really make a difference, someone says. Well, we're a republic. That means that for the most part, public opinion, public policy is shaped by public opinion. And I believe the only way you can really affect public opinion is by winning people's hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we've got to get the gospel out, and we try to do that here at Bethel Baptist Church. We labor to get the gospel out. We want people to hear. We can't force them to be saved. It would not be right for us to attempt to do that. If we could accomplish that, it would still be wrong to do it. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of robots. He wants people to hear the word and hear what he did and hear of his sacrifice and hear of his victorious resurrection. And he wants them to fall in love with him and follow him because he's him, because he's their Savior. And that's the way we persuade our government. We need to do that. John chapter 8 and verse number 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're all bound by sin. We come into the world as sinners. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being the best American in the world or in world history will not get you into heaven if you die without Jesus Christ. From this pulpit, I've said a number of times, my wife, Miss Judy, and I have made a number of trips to Arlington National Cemetery. When we go to Arlington National Cemetery and we see how everything is lined out and all the grass is cut so well, and if there are flowers, it seems like they're always taken well care of, and everything is so in line and so perfect and everything. It's such a beautiful place. But it's heartbreaking to think that many of those people that died so that flag could still be flying tonight did not go to heaven when they died. Because you see, it needs to be more than just being a good American. You need to be born again. Jesus said, we must be born again. The Bible says that we can be saved from the penalty of sin by receiving Christ as our personal Savior. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 20, one of the first verses I learned after I got saved, the Bible says, behold, Jesus speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Oh, how we need to take that verse and that thought and that message to a lost and a dying world, across the street to our neighbors, next door to our neighbors, down the road and across the pond by missions. But you know, we need to be careful not to get the cart ahead of the horse. Sometimes we preach the gospel, and if we're not plain, if we're not careful, people will think, well, if I just clean up my act, then I'll be okay. No. All of the verse I was trying to think of this morning is, all of our righteousness as are as filthy rags. The best thing you and I could ever do is a filthy rag unless we've been born again. And so the cart being ahead of the horse is, I'll work my way to heaven. But the proper way is, God says, Jesus took the work out. If you'll trust him, you can go to heaven. And then we ought to be careful to maintain good works. We need to enjoy the freedoms that we have, most of which were paid for by someone else, some at a very high price. I'm thankful again to the families of those who sacrificed that I could be here tonight. We need to enjoy the freedoms that they purchased at such a high price. And so now we've heard the truth, and the question is, what are we going to do with the truth that we know about? Father, I thank you tonight that you love us. What a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God you are. And Lord, I wished we could say that America was absolutely a Christian nation. I don't believe we see the evidence of that. But I do believe, Lord, there are a number of Christians living here, citizens here, pay taxes here. Father, if we'll just do right, if we'll talk to our neighbors and our co-workers and the one down the street, and maybe some of us need to go, Lord, to that man that we offended, to that one we've been fussing with and kind of had a feud running with for some time now. Maybe we need to go to them and ask their forgiveness, see if we can't get things patched up. Maybe if they'd see some genuine humility in us, we could become friends, maybe even win them to Christ. I know you say that a brother offended is harder to reach than a fenced city. Father, help us not to be offenders. I pray, Father, we'd stand for the truth, we'd not compromise that. But I pray, Lord, you'd give us the ability to preach the truth in love. Give us a caring heart, Lord, a concern for people, that the world can't turn off and difficulties can't stop, and all the atheists and all the agnostics and all the ungodliness of the world can't slow us down, can't make us doubt. Father, take charge of our lives and use us for your honor and your glory. And when we use the name Christian, may we understand that that means little Christ. That means like you. Help us, Lord, to be that tonight. Holy Spirit of God, live through us. Convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Help us, Lord, to walk from this building and from wherever we're listening today with our hearts really in tune with you. Having made decisions, we're going to do what you want done, the way you want it done. Father, you'd almost think that we are complaining about our nation. We do believe it's a great nation, but we don't believe it is what it once was. Without you, it can never return. Help us to do our part to be light, to be salt, to be a preservant, to be what we're supposed to be. Meet needs in lives tonight, I pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.